Welcome to this message from the Ark Church in York, England. If you would like to contact us, you can check out our website on www.the-ark.net. You can also call us on 01904 338 903 or write to the Ark Church, P.O. Box 264, York YO242ZX.
Right, here we go. Why is it important to read Revelation aloud? It tells you to. It blesses you. It blesses the hearer. It blesses the person who hears the word and keeps it. Yep. So there we go. Chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Okay, we will maybe read chapter 7 before the end of the evening. And last week, if you remember, we saw that in chapter 4 that the Father is to be worshipped as creator. And in chapter 5, we saw that Jesus, the Lamb, is to be worshipped as redeemer. And that we should worship both. And that both are God. Yeah? Are you happy with that so far? Okay, now where we actually, the last thing we said last week, which I think is probably worth just summing up, is that in Revelation 3:21, Jesus said to the victor, "I will give the right to sit with me on my throne." This was the last letter, the letter to Laodicea. "Just as I also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne." Then, last week, straight after that verse, we go into chapter 4, and we found ourselves in the throne room. And then in chapter 5, we see Jesus at the center of the throne with his Father. So it's very much that leading straight on from the last letter, the next two chapters just reinforce the picture that was left with Laodicea. Yeah? Okay, so tonight, seven seals, seven seals. Now, when we read this chapter in particular, we must remember our basic premise. We are in apocalyptic territory. What we read is a vision. It's full of loud and clear images that are very vivid and very powerful images that mean a lot and say a lot, but they may not fit in with our waking perception of the real world, because these are spiritual images. They're to give us a message which, if we take it over literally, may cause us a problem. Yeah? Well, the seven seals that the Lamb breaks are not the scroll. If you remember the very start of it, it says that I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And this is interesting to me, because at no point do we ever find out what is on the scroll. Has that ever struck you? We get the seals opening, but we don't actually find out what the scroll's about. And these are the sort of things that bother me. You know, why? Why don't we find out what the scroll's about? But what is really important to us, we'll talk maybe a little bit more about that in a minute, but what's really important here is the seven seals are not the contents of the scroll, but they serve as an overture to us to what happens next in the book. At no point are we ever told what is on the scroll or what is in it. In a sense, it's a device to carry the seals, really, because the message of this chapter is about the seals, not about the scrolls. What do you think the people of that day in the church, what sort of scrolls would they have been familiar with? The scriptures. They were familiar with the scriptures on scrolls. They were familiar with the scrolls in synagogues and from the Jewish religion, and that it was something that had been the root of Christianity. And even though by this time Christianity was definitely a separate force, it was no longer a sect of Judaism, which it had started out as being. Yes, he did. Yes. Okay, now listen, this is how you've got to plug in to the book of Revelation. The very first time the Lamb of God starts his ministry, he picks up a scroll. And here we are in Revelation, written by one of the great gospel writers, and he sees the Lamb, and the Lamb picks up a scroll. So, do you see what Wilf's just picked up on that? That is one of the clear parallels in what John is talking about. He's talking in a sense that people understood. They used to go to synagogue at one point in their lives and were given the scroll to read. The Lamb went to synagogue and he was given the scroll to read. Yeah? And John was somebody who used to write scrolls and send them around the churches. So was Paul. So was Peter. They were used to getting letters from church leaders on scrolls. So the scroll was not this weird mystical thing that we have in our head. We can see this floating scroll when we try. You see, half the problem with the book of Revelation is we've imagined all of these things. And we've imagined them and we can't get this picture out of our head. And we see this floating mystical scroll. But to them, the scroll, that's just a household object. It's like me saying, yeah, I've got a shelf of books. I know what books are, yeah. I picked up the book, I picked up the newspaper. To them, the scroll is something they recognise. Yeah? Okay, so it's clearly not the vital message here, because we're talking about seals, but I just do want to think for 30 seconds. Has anybody got any ideas what might have been on the scroll, or what the scroll itself might represent? It could be something from the Old Testament. So it could be what, a record of Scripture? You see, well, is that what you're saying? Yeah, anything else? We don't know. I'm just asking for ideas. So it could be a writing of things to come. If it is a writing of things to come, is it anything in particular, do you think, that's written down? Second coming, end times things? Anything else? There is something else in Revelation where it says books were opened. Yeah, so potentially it's something to do with judgment. Maybe judgments are written on it. I think all of these things are valid viewpoints, and you know, it's not a big deal, because if we're supposed to know what's written on the scroll, it would be made clear. But I have to say that if we're keeping with the imagery, there are only really two things that fit. Either this idea that judgments are written down on it, because the scrolls are being opened and things are happening and that seem to be judgment related. So that's a possibility. But there is one other possibility, and I'd just like to offer this to you, because I think it makes a lot of sense, that here we have one of the great gospel writers who has written his gospel and who has just told us about the Lamb who is the Redeemer. The Lamb who he saw take the scroll in, I want to say Luke chapter 4, but you know, he saw him take the scroll and read it. And here in heaven, he also takes the scroll and breaks the seals. And I wonder, as John had written his gospel on a scroll, if indeed John is saying the scroll is the gospel. What do seals do, or what are they for? Please don't say to eat fish and do jump around at aquariums. Okay. So they show that no one's read it. And they actually stop you getting in, don't they? Because you have to break them to get in, yeah? So, perchance and perhaps, that the Lamb is breaking seals that are an impediment to the gospel. Just offer that as a possibility. I think it's an interesting thought. I quite like that one. Okay, so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at the seven seals. I don't know if you can read this from that distance, but I just felt inclined to draw a table. I felt I hadn't done one yet, and it was necessary for me to get it out of my system. But what we're going to look at in Revelation is we're going to see there are seven seals, which we're going to look at tonight, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And what we find as we go along, the sevens, we find that there's a lot of relationship between them. The seven bowls and the seven trumpets, in particular, seem to be direct echoes of each other. And the seven seals lead on to the seven trumpets very, very clearly. They're an introduction to the blowing of the seven trumpets. So these things seem to be strongly related. And there's a certain amount of repetition in them and a great deal of connection in them. And as we go through these, we will start to see the relationship between these three sevens, which I think will come clearer. And by the time we're into the trumpets, we'll almost understand the bowls, because we will start to see a pattern emerging. Okay? I'll just offer you that as just to prove really that I can still draw a table. Okay. To really understand the seven seals, I'm going to suggest to you we have to start with number five. So, in non-numerical order, we're going to go to the fifth seal. And in the fifth seal, what we see described are martyrs under the altar. Now, some people have a problem with this, because they say, well, there is no sacrifice in heaven, so why do we need an altar? We have to understand that this is written by somebody and to a community that are familiar with the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple was the biggest thing in that part of the planet. It was absolutely huge. Herod's temple was enormous. And its glory and its majesty, so to speak, were amazing. And in it, temple worship was conducted, and that centered around the altar. And so in the thinking of these people, they were altar-centric, if you like. Their thinking was around the altar. And so when we see an altar in heaven, I don't want you to think that you just doesn't need to bring in any confusion. Like, oh, does this mean there are more sacrifices in heaven? No. What they're doing is saying, think temple, think heaven. We're now moving into the celestial temple. We're moving into the heavenly temple. And this is really the center point of the temple in heaven. It's not that it's an altar, it's that it's a center point. Yeah? Now, for most pious Jews, for people who actually cared about God, the temple was the place of God's dwelling. And this is why the destruction of the temple in AD 70 was such an enormous impact on the Jews and on the Christians, because there was still a great affection and attachment for the temple. And so in this post-temple destruction period, when there is no longer any temple on earth, it's quite an important thing for people who've been brought up in Judaism to consider heaven as, well, they've destroyed our temple here, but no one can destroy our temple there. So there's a sense here of completion in thinking, in that they're thinking that heaven, temple, complete, indestructible, no man can touch it, this is the place of God, God does dwell there, and no one will be able to take that away from us. Okay? Now, for the martyrs, there is this cry that comes out from them, how long? How long? And as we read it, there's something incredibly emotive about it. Something, I suppose you have to say, it's very sad. I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. This is not people that have been killed in wars or in insurrection or people who've just been brutally murdered. This is people who have been killed for the single point that they stood up for the testimony of Jesus. Their testimony was, Jesus is alive, we believe in the resurrection, and they believe the word of God. And these people had maintained their testimony, and they were killed for it. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And there is this sense here that the number of martyrs is not complete. They are not all dead yet. But there is this cry going up from the martyred church in the presence of God. And here, of course, is a wonderful thing. The martyrs are with God. You know, there's no doubt about that. The martyrs are in the presence of God. We hear a lot about Islamic martyrs these days and their belief that they'll go straight to heaven and be there with their huge number of virgins that they all get, apparently. But there is this mentality very strongly amongst fundamental Islamists that death means, martyrdom means straight into heaven. And here, John is saying martyrdom means straight into heaven. You don't have to blow anybody up, but we do have to recognize that those that have given their lives, there is no question about it, they are with the Lord. And this is so that you can have hope, so that you can have comfort. Your brother, your sister, your son, your mother, anybody you know or love in the church you go to, they may be martyred, but they are with the Lord. So don't fear, don't be without hope. There's a strong sense of comfort coming through in these verses, even though they sound sad. So, they're killed because of the testimony of the resurrected Christ, and yet we know historically that at the time this was written, the only significant martyrdom that had occurred in the whole of Asia was that of Antipas that we discussed the other week. Yes, Stephen had been killed, some others had been killed in Jerusalem and Judea, but we're in Asia now, and the martyrdoms hadn't started. There was Antipas, and there was maybe the odd person that wasn't in the news, so to speak, but actually there was no wholesale killing of Christians that had taken place in the province of Asia. Nero had had his Roman candles in his garden. That's in Rome. But in Asia, the martyrdom hadn't really got underway. So there is something prophetic about this, saying this has not happened yet. This is going to come. And just to let you know, the martyrs that have already gone ahead are there crying, "How long, Lord? Lord, there's got to be an end to this. Lord, there's got to be justice. There's got to be your justice on the earth. How much longer, Lord?" And this cry of how long, I would suggest to you, it echoes through the rest of the book. It's a cry which, if we could have heard it, I am sure it would have caused us to lose sleep and do a lot of praying. Because I think that the cry of the martyrs must have been a very, very powerful thing. The sixth seal follows directly on. And as he opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is the coming justice that the martyrs called for in the fifth seal. This is strong apocalyptic language because, for example, it tells us the mountains have moved. And then in the next sentence, it tells us they call for the mountains and hide in the caves. So we're not talking here about literal movements of mountains. We're talking here about a shaking of all things. We are talking about a release of judgment, which at long last brings justice to the martyrs. And here again is a huge cry that echoes through the rest of the book, where the cry is, "Who can stand? For the great day of the wrath of God and the Lamb has come, and who can stand?" How long and who can stand? How long? How much longer? Who can stand? These are two moving cries from the fifth and the sixth seals, which echo through the rest of the book. And surely there is something here which we can fix in the seven seals that helps us understand the rest. Now, up to where I've read, we've only got six seals. So I'm now going to risk going back to number one. And we'll now see why I started at number five. The first seal is the one that causes the greatest confusion and the greatest differences in interpretation. You see, there are three problems, really, with the first seal. What does the white horse mean? And what is the role of the four horses relative to the martyrs? And how do we deal with the fact that it appears that they're called out by divine activity? Well, as I've said to you, the real problem is with the first horse. Shall we go on to the second? The second, the third, and the fourth are just so straightforward that it's really easy to interpret them. The second seal, the red horse, is absolutely clearly war. It says, his rider was given power to take peace from the earth. If you take away peace, you have war. And to make people kill each other, that sounds like war. And to him was given a large sword, that sounds like war. Therefore, it's war. If it quacks, it's probably a duck. And here we have a red horse which represents war. The next one, the third seal, is a black horse. And here you have a rider holding a pair of scales and the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. Don't damage the oil and the wine. What you have here is famine. And you've got a situation where a day's wages no longer will buy enough food for the family. This is what the symbology means of the weighing. Those weights are not enough to take home and feed your family. And yet, you have worked hard for the day, and you can work as hard as you want, and you can no longer feed yourself. That is the sense of this, and that's why the black horse is indeed a famine. And notice it's only actually saying there's a shortage of staple food. No shortage of wine, no shortage of olive oil, but you can't live on olive oil and wine. The things that you need, the cereals, those are the things that you are short of. Then the fourth seal, is the pale horse. And this one is even easier to understand because we're told its name is death. Okay? So the fourth seal, the horse, is simply a representation of death. And it says Hades, or the place of the dead, is following behind it. It doesn't mean that death's riding a horse and it's got like a leash behind it and pulling hell behind on a set of wheels or something. It just means that we know that what follows death is Hades without Jesus. Yeah, the place of the dead, the place of punishment and torment, that is what follows. Now, what we have then is three easy-to-understand ones. Yeah? War, famine, and death. Now, with each of these four horses, and I'm going to go back to the first one in just a second, you'll know there's a pattern where John says, I heard, I looked, and a living creature spoke to me. Now, can anybody remember what we said the living creatures were? Or what they represented? Absolutely, the corners of the throne. The four corner posts of the throne, the four living creatures. And so, we have from the area of the throne, is the call for these to come. So we've got these similarities between all four. I heard, I looked, and a living creature spoke. The first horse is given a bow and a crown. The second, a large sword. The third, a pair of scales. The fourth, Hades following. And the red horse, we've got this description, takes away peace. The black horse, shortage of food. The pale horse, a quarter of the death to die. And we do have a description of the white horse that is a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, let's go back to this first horse. And having understood that the seal 5 is about the martyrs, seal 6 is about the judgment coming that the martyrs have called for, and seals 2, 3, and 4 are these strong powers of war, famine, and death, what does seal 1 mean? Well, I would suggest to you the key is in this phrase, a conqueror bent on conquest. Why is there a problem? The problem is the horse is white. This is why we have a problem. There would be no arguments in understanding about this horse if it wasn't white. Why? Because elsewhere in Revelation, white is the colour of the robes given to the one who has got the victory. It's also the colour of Christ in Revelation 19, where it says he's riding a white horse. So this is the confusion, this is the problem. This is clearly not Jesus. Jesus is not a conqueror bent on conquest. Well, whatever happens, it's not Jesus. It can't be Jesus. Why? Because even in apocalyptic imagery, the person opening the seal can't. can't be revealed by what happens next. If you remember, it's the lamb that's opening the seal. Therefore, it can't be the lamb who then rides off on the white horse, because the lamb's there opening the seal. And even apocalypses are not that difficult to understand. Also, if it is Jesus, it doesn't fit the sequence. Conquest, war, famine, death. If Jesus is the conqueror and it goes on to war, famine, and death, how does that fit? That doesn't seem to work. Why use white? Why have Jesus and John used white if it brings this confusion? Well, here's why. This horse is a parody of Jesus. It's a parody of Jesus because this first rider and horse acts like he is the Christ. Now then, someone I think said this a minute ago. A conqueror bent on conquest, riding a white horse and wearing a crown. If you were a first century Christian living in Asia, what would you understand a man riding a white horse wearing a crown that was described as a conqueror bent on conquest? Who would you think was on the horse? Caesar. Here again, we have a strong allusion to the Roman Empire. Why? Caesar did indeed ride a white horse. And Caesar wasn't the only person that ever rode a white horse, but he always was pictured, or with a horse, it was always a white horse. And he was always the only one on a white horse with a crown. And he is the one who calls himself Saviour and Lord. He is therefore riding out as if he were Christ. And this parody of Jesus is leading us to the other three, which are war, famine, and death. Caesar rides out for conquest. War, famine, and death follow wherever the Roman Empire ride. That is the reality of the age and generation in which the writer of the Revelation knew and experienced life. This is what they saw. This was their experience. This was new. The emperor is the one who is deeply implicated in the death of the saints. Who martyrs the martyrs? We will see that, well, history tells us that the Roman Empire martyred many of our brothers and sisters. How did the Romans rule? They ruled by conquest, war, famine, and death. The emperor's war against the people of Christ will lead to their death. It hadn't happened then. The emperor hadn't martyred the Christians in Asia. But John is saying, here's a message from Jesus. It will happen. There is not enough martyrs in heaven yet. Don't give up. Your cry will go out. How long? But don't worry. The day will come when their cry goes out. Who will stand? And I think that John is saying here, it's better to cry how long than it is to cry who will stand. Because how long has got an ending, but who will stand before God has no end to its torment and its tribulation. So, God is not the origin of this evil, but God, not the enemy, is ultimately going to tie these things up. God's answer is in the cross of Jesus, and it always will be. Jesus is at the center of the throne. From the corners of the throne have come word of what is happening. The Lamb is breaking the seals, and the message to the church is this: Rome is coming, and Rome will cause the loss of many lives in the church. But fear not, the Lamb wins. And the Lamb wins happens to be a great title of a great book on Revelation. And it sums up the book incredibly well. The Lamb does, in fact, win. All of this has to be taken by faith when you're not going through it. You see, I think for the westernized mind and for us here, it's incredibly hard to really engage with the prophecies of Revelation that are about this level of persecution. But if you were a Russian believer behind the Iron Curtain in the 1960s, and you're told that the number of martyrs is not yet complete, but judgment is coming on communism, it might have been different if you were reading from that perspective. If we were one of them, and getting the encouragement from Revelation that, yeah, many of you are falling, but it's okay, you're straight into the presence of God, and judgment is coming. And of course, for those people who did read Revelation in Russia in the 60s, when it looked like communism would take over the world, we know from our position of hindsight that communism didn't take over the world, and that communism as we know it collapsed. I know there are pockets still and there's areas of the world, but you know, in Europe and the division between us and the USSR, it all went. For many of us in this room, it was such a change of life that it was hard to get our heads around that the enemy was no longer the USSR. And if you try and put yourself into that mode of thinking, that no longer are you at risk of holding meetings and being taken out in Siberia and told to strip off outside and then hosed down for instant death, which is the sort of thing the Russians did to the church. No longer is that happening in the way it happened. What an amazing truth, what an amazing thing. And what John is writing here in Revelation is, look guys, Rome is going to ride out. There's going to be an increase of war and famine and death. They're going out bent on conquest. And we will be martyred. Many of us will be martyred. But don't worry. There'll be an end to it and judgment will come. And these seals are working towards that judgment. And it would not take very much reading in the history of the Roman Empire to say from a Christian perspective that what happened to them was indeed judgment. Certainly, the Roman Empire isn't here anymore. And the end of it was very unpleasant for the Romans. The way to true victory is not to escape from death, but through death itself. And divine vindication will still come. It may come later, but God's victory unmistakably hinges on the cross. The four horsemen are the empire's ravages against the people of God that they are about to experience. Okay, I'm going to read you chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. There is then a list of 12 tribes where it says 12,000 were sealed from each tribe. Verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in this temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Again, I just repeat to you, we are in apocalyptic territory. And how important it is to understand these chapters, not to put on one of those four pairs of spectacles that we talked about with the coloured filters. We need to take what the text itself is saying to us, only interpreted by the context. So, we've had the six seals, and here it says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." We have no seal at this point. In fact, the seventh seal is at the beginning of chapter 8, which we'll deal with next week. So what we have is a pause. A pause happens. On our little list here, we have the opening of six seals, and then we have a pause, which happens in all three of these seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And the pause here shows us two things. It shows us 144,000, which if you're a Jehovah's Witness is easy to understand. And it also shows us a great multitude. So what is this all about? Well, it says specifically there were four angels standing at the four corners holding back the four winds of the earth. And then another angel comes up from the east having the seal of the living God. And nobody is to be harmed until they are sealed. Well, what is this all about? Well, every key moment in Revelation is introduced in quite an awe-inspiring way. Do you remember how many times we've already said, "Wow, it's quite awesome that, wow, it's a bit, wow." Well, here again is another wow moment. We've got this incredible vision of four angels and four winds and another angel and a seal and then these crowds of people. And note that what is happening now is all on earth. The four angels what's called in history the common cosmology, the idea that the earth had four corners, and I mean it's picture language even then. Before you become apocalyptic. But we want to know when this is all going to happen. But John is not telling us when. He's telling us what is going to happen. The winds are poised to harm and bring harm, but the angels hold them back. The fifth angel comes along and says, "Don't let those winds loose." And he has the job of applying the seal of God to the servants of God. Now, the seal represents ownership and authority, and or authenticity, rather. Ownership and authenticity. The fact that these people have been sealed with the seal of God means they are as authentic and as owned as the scroll that the Lamb has taken. So just like the Lamb has picked up the scroll and it's got seven seals proving it's the real thing, and that it's authentic, and that it's the genuine article, and that it's owned, the Lamb owns that, then the seals on God's people are there to demonstrate they have no part in the wrath that has to come. Now, there has to be here an allusion, a really clear allusion, to the book of Exodus, and particularly to the plagues of Egypt and to the Passover. You remember when the blood is applied to the doorpost and the lintel, the angel that is coming to bring judgment passes over you, yeah? And here we have the people of God sealed with a seal, and again, the promise that the wrath will pass over them. It's God's servants who receive the mark. It's Christians who receive the mark. This is the language used in Revelation of prophets and saints. God's people. God's wrath will be like the Passover, but those who are sealed might experience tribulation, but they will always have a place with God. And tribulation is an unfortunate word, because we can't say tribulation without thinking 7 years, because we've read it somewhere in a book. But there's no mention here, when we're talking about tribulation in this part of Revelation, of any time scale. What we have here is this Greek word phlipsis, which means pressure, it means affliction, it means tribulation. And in a sense, I think it's much easier if I say to you, these people who have been sealed are those who've gone through phlipsis. Because then we don't start to go off in some idea that this is all about a seven-year period that someone's made a lot of money out of selling books about. But this is God's people who do experience phlipsis, tribulation if you like, but they will always have a place with God. Now, what's interesting about this 144,000 is that it is a numbering. Now then, you may remember in the Old Testament, because we're talking of Old Testament terminology here, this is done just like the times it was done in the Old Testament. And why were people numbered in the Old Testament? Can anybody tell me? Yes. It's all to do with fighting men. This is a war imagery. If you look in Numbers, or if you look in the life of David, you see that whenever the people are numbered, it's always to get them ready for battle. We don't know how many people there are. What we know is how many men of fighting age there are. We don't know how many are too old to fight or too young to fight. We don't know how many women there are. We know how many fighting men there are. And it's difficult here, because there are people who say, oh, this is all about Israel. And there are others who say, oh, this is all about the church. And then, you know, there are other people with even weirder ideas. But in the Old Testament, would you believe there are 18 different listings of the 12 tribes? And you say, well, surely there's only 12 tribes. Well, actually, no. It's quite complicated, because Levi is missed out on a lot of them, because Levi is the tribe given to God. And then, of course, you've got, is it Joseph, or is it Ephraim, or is it Manasseh, or is it Ephraim and Manasseh? And you've all sorts of complications there. But of the 18 different listings that there are in the Old Testament, this one is different again. This listing of the 12 tribes is unique. And the unique things are things like Dan isn't in it. The tribe of Dan is not listed in this in Revelation. Now, some people say this is because in Genesis 49, Jacob prophesies Dan will be a serpent by the roadside. And Jeremiah chapter 8 picks up this same theme of the serpent in Dan. And some people say, well, this is because there's going to be a really evil man, which some people would call him the Antichrist, will come from the tribe of Dan. So the Antichrist is Jewish, he's from Dan, and therefore we're missing him off the list because it's such an evil tribe. And there are people that try to make that argument. I'm not sure that we can pick that we can make that work just using Scripture. And what I'm saying to you is, with Revelation, we've got to make this work using the Scripture and using the knowledge that the listeners had at the time. What is interesting is Judah heads up the list. So the first one on the list is Judah, not Reuben, who was the firstborn. Now, you know, there are lots of points there, but Judah, of course, is the tribe of the kingship, the tribe of the lion, and so on. So there's lots of issues that we could come up with there. But what is significant more than anything about this list is there are 12 tribes, there are 12,000 from each tribe, So what we have is 12 squared multiplied by 1,000. 12 by 12 by 1,000. Now, 12 is obviously a key number in the thinking of those days because there were 12 tribes, because there were 12 apostles, because 12 was such a key thinking. 12 by 12 has got to indicate God's complete people. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, it's got to show completeness. And whenever you see 1,000 in Scripture, that always means completeness. So 12 by 12 is completeness, 1,000 is completeness, so 12 by 12 by 1,000 is completeness times completeness. Yeah? So the whole number of God's people who are set for battle is what this says. It is not, it is definitely not saying there are literally 144,000 people. Otherwise, we really need to join the Jehovah's Witnesses quick. This is saying the complete number of God's people are sealed. All of God's people are sealed. And there is no other view in the New Testament other than this one view that there is one people of God. There is never anywhere in the New Testament an old covenant people and a new covenant people. You cannot find a single New Testament verse that would support the view that God's got two different peoples, but that everything was designed to come under one head, which is Christ. God's plan was always one people. And here, the 144,000 are not the Jews, clearly, because the language so much lends itself to these being the church. But it's not even just the church. It's the church inclusive. It's the full people of God. Now, I think we've got 5 minutes or so, I think we probably just need to say something about dispensationalists and the futurist thinking that we mentioned a few weeks ago, because this view will tell you that these people are Jews. And there are a series of books written about how this is all about the Jews. But this comes greatly out of two modes of thinking. Firstly, in the 19th century, when dispensationalism was invented, and you've got to understand, you can't find anywhere ever in the history of the church that anybody ever had the views about Israel that some of the extreme American groups have now, until the 19th century. The idea that the end times are all linked to the Jews is a 19th century doctrine. We have to understand that the scriptures are written for the people of God, not just for the Jews. And this idea came from the growing political sense of Zionism, which was quite strong in England, but was huge in America. And of course, dispensationalism, which makes out that the whole of history basically hangs on the fate of the Jewish nation, that caught on in America, not on in England. The Americans then brought it back to us. And whereas 200 years ago, nobody was thinking that all of the end times hinges on the Jew, the church always believed that the end times were all about the church, not about the Jewish community. And if we do think these are the Jews, then we are stuck with only 144,000 Jews in heaven, which would be a horrible thing. Of all the millions and millions and millions of Jews that have ever existed, that only 144,000 ever came to God, that would be both unthinkable and terrible. But because this isn't a literal number, because it is an apocalyptic number, and because it's talking about the complete people of God, not just the Jews, then the dispensationalist view, which I have to say, you can't argue anything else if you look at the history of it, it grew out of Zionism as a political force, and the teachings were critical of some of the apostles. I mean, out of all of this came issues that John and Paul were both anti-Semitic. I mean, can you actually believe that preachers stand up in pulpits and accuse the Apostle Paul of anti-Semitism? I mean, I find this absolutely appalling. And then we all go out and buy the books and pay for the tapes, and yet they're accusing the gospel writers of being anti-Semitic. When you are a prince among Jews, like the Apostle Paul, how can you be critical of your own nation? Paul says fabulous things about the Jews. He wants all the Jews to be saved. Paul isn't anti-Jewish. John was born a Jew. He lived a Jew. He became a Christian. He followed Jesus. He had strong Jewish elements to his lifestyle. But the reality is he was not anti-Semitic, even though these people sometimes say that he is a bit. We need to understand that it can be a little bit dangerous to overemphasize the Jewish angle in dispensationalism. And I'll tell you why. Because of the support of radical Christian groups supporting the driving out of the Palestinian people by Israel, the number of Christians in the Holy Land in the last 70 years has fallen by 250,000, which is a huge percentage. The Christian population of Jerusalem in the last 70 years has dropped from 30,000 to less than 5,000. We have less than 1 in 6 Christians in the city of Jerusalem now to what we had 70 years ago. And there are Christians having parties about this and rejoicing at what the state of Israel, the modern state of Israel, is doing in driving out the Palestinians. Now, I know there are Palestinian Muslims, but the Palestinians had a huge Christian population, which have either been killed or have had to flee the nation, the land in which they grew up in. Now, I think we all agree that it was right that Israel was given land. Good grief. They were so badly treated that they needed a place. And that was right. But the church backed a secular state, which the nation of Israel says it is a secular state. The nation of Israel has nothing at statehood to do with God. And we backed them all the way against the church in Palestine. The church in Palestine has been devastated in the last 70 years. Now, I stress to you, I love the Jews. There should be no place in the church for anti-Semitism. There should be no place in the church for anyone who doesn't pray for the peace of Jerusalem. No one who doesn't have a heart for the salvation of the Jews. But Christian Zionism has its heart amongst the strong dispensational groups that are mainly American-based. They actually teach that the Jews have their own way to God. The church comes to God through Jesus, and the Jews have an old covenant which still takes them to God. Now, again, if we're going to be straight about this, that's heresy. The New Testament is clear. There is only one way to God. No one comes to God except through Jesus. And whereas dispensationalists have about 10 or 11 different ways of talking the way around this, and almost every book you read will have a different reason how, the teaching generally is this: all Jews go to heaven. And they don't have to join the church, so to speak. They don't have to come through Christ. And we just have to be aware of this, because this is actually the single key reason there is more division over the book of Revelation than anything else. And this futurism, this dispensationalism, did not even exist 200 years ago. And you know me, I don't believe that God hides stuff from us. If God wanted us to know, and I believe God wants us to understand the gospel, he would not have hidden such a key thing from us for 1800 years. The early church fathers, they knew nothing of this. And certainly John knew nothing of it. And I think Jesus would at least have told us. In an effort to put people in boxes, they come out with this, I'm a Christian Zionist, this person's a replacement theology. They say that replacement theology people say the church has taken the place of Israel. Well, there's also a third group, the completionists, who believe that the church has completed Israel, and the two become one in Christ if both follow Christ, because you can have an apostate church as well as an apostate nation. Yeah? Now, personally, I'm a completionist, and I think the extreme positions are very, very dangerous. And certainly, I've seen people go really off the rails with this. We need to have people who have specialisms in connecting with the Jews. It's so important. You know, we owe the Jews so much. Paul says salvation came from the Jews. Paul says Jesus was a Jew. You know, we mustn't forget the Jews. God forbid. We must pray for the Jews. But the future is not about the Jews. The future is about the church. And the book of Revelation is about the complete people of God. So, how do we finish that off? Well, I'll tell you how we finish it off. It then says, I now saw an innumerable company of people. Well, what have we just seen? You say, well, that wasn't innumerable. There were 144,000. No, they were complete, multiplied by completeness. Now we're seeing the same group of people again. The number counted for war and the whole number. The innumerable people of God. The people of God as counted for war. The people of God in the presence of God. It's what we read about in the beginning of Revelation. People from every nation, tribe, people and language. A people for God, a people for Jesus. Tribe, it's interesting, is the word used for the Jewish people. A nation is the word used for the Gentile people. And we see in both cases, tribe and nation used. This is the complete people of God. Interestingly, though, the Gentile group has been pushed up to the top of the list. But that doesn't mean it's a hierarchical thing. It just means now the gospel has gone beyond the Jews, which, if you read your Old Testament, it was always supposed to do, but the Jews never took it abroad. And what happened is the Gentiles now have received the gospel. And that's the only reason they're at the top of the list above the Jewish people, only because now they're included. So, they're standing, they've been through a lot, they've been through tribulation, and we're not talking about a period of time here, we're talking about phlipsis. They are the redeemed of God, the imagery is still from Exodus, there's no more hunger or scorching heat. Do you remember in the Exodus? They were always hungry until God fed them, they were in the scorching heat, that was what they always moaned about. It's a new Exodus for the troubled people of God, and what the promise is there's going to be an Exodus, guys. We're going to leave this place. We've been in slavery here to the Roman Empire. We've been in slavery here to the people who are persecuting us. Great news, people. There's another one going to leave us out, one greater than Moses. Moses said God's going to send you someone greater, who prophesied that this would happen. Moses was prophesying that in the end times, the Messiah would come and lead out a second Exodus. And the second Exodus is that of the people of God entering into their promised land, which in this case is heaven, and it's a perfect and wonderful place. We need to remember that our Western view limits us so much. because we don't really always understand what it was like for them. Our culture is so different and we are so individualistic. The Bible is not individualistic in its teaching. It's always teaching about communities and peoples. It's talking about a corporate body. The teaching of the New Testament is church, not individual, alone in a corner, organs in a pickle jar. It's always a body. And so when people add a specific time period to the text, which is not mentioned here, they cause huge problems because they have to come up with enormously complicated ideas that substantiate why it is a certain period of time. But the Bible gives no period of time in this tribulation here that is being talked about. And what we do know, and what is simply the point here, is that martyrdom was coming, trouble was coming, the Romans were going to ride out in conquest, there was going to be war, there was going to be famine, there was going to be death, the martyrs were going to cry out, but then judgment would start to be released on the oppressors. And that is the message of the seven seals, or certainly of the first six. And the great news is that we, the complete people of God, Jew and Gentile, who fear God, who worship the Father and the Lamb, we will all be marked with a seal. God marks us as being His. We are owned by God. We are belonging to Him. Nobody can move that mark. It is indelible. We are His forever. Okay?
Thank you for listening to this message. The copyright of this material is held by the Ark Church. Registered charity number 1101101. No editing or broadcasting is permitted without written permission. The sale of this material in any way is forbidden. However, we do authorise you to make a copy of this for a friend.